The title of the sermon, I don't know if you've wondered about it, Advent Eyes. Perhaps you've wondered exactly what that is all about, seen through Advent Eyes. It's really concerns seen in two different directions, because this text of ours tonight in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, speaks about two different directions. It speaks about looking back to the first Advent, because the grace of God has appeared. It has come, and we celebrate this month the story of the stable and of the manger and of the coming to this earth, the incarnation of the Son of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary, God becoming man, and then, of course, then begins his life, not only as a young boy, as a boy at 12. We see him again. We only have glimpses at these few times in his early life. But then, primarily, we hear about his ministry life, when his public ministry began, until the cross. And so Advent Eyes are looking back, and it's remembering. Remember that Paul wrote to Timothy to remember Jesus Christ. And what he was speaking about was remember what he came, what he did, the atonement on the cross, and to understand those things. And so Advent Eyes always look back. But Advent Eyes also look forward, because there are two Advents. And I don't know if you have sometimes been confused in the Old Testament by the mixture in passages of both the first Advent and the second Advent. Because you'll see things in there that you didn't see in the first Advent. You think, well, that must be future, but why are they together in the same passage? One of those is Malachi 3. And if you go back and read that again sometime and look at that, you'll see that there are things that must refer to the second coming of Christ, but there are things that obviously refer to the first coming of Christ, to the first Advent. One of the things that helped me as I was studying this in seminary was that one of my professors talked about something I was very familiar with. I grew up in Colorado, so I know what the mountain ranges look like. And in Colorado, you can stand back on the plains in certain places, and you can see several mountain ranges. You can see the Front Range. The next range is the Sangre de Cristo, so the collegiates, they're in the same range. And then there's the San Juans beyond them. And there are places where you can stand and see these other mountain ranges, and they look like they're ones on top of the other. And so you don't realize until you get in the car, and even worse if you walk, to get over that first range, and then how far you have to drive to the next range. And even though when you were looking at them from a distance, they looked like they were right on top of one another. And that's exactly how the Advent is seen by the prophets in the Old Testament, as they look at both Advents as though they are mountain ranges. First one, the coming of Christ, the incarnation, the birth in Bethlehem. And then the second one, when he comes in glory. And it's like they're telescoped together. And in the same passage, you will hear them talking about that. And yet there are, thousands of years in between? From the very first promise in the Garden of Eden, I really don't know how many years that was. I don't necessarily follow Bishop Usher's years there, that he came up with 4,000 years, because we do know that there were parts of genealogies that were left out. I mean, because they were less important people, I don't know what the reason for it was. So I can't tell you the exact years from that promise in the Garden of Eden to the time of Christ, but there was a long time in there. There was a number of millenniums. And then you have, from the time of Christ's birth to the present day, we've come another two millenniums. And we still do not have the second coming of Christ. And yet, what did we sing in our God and our Help in Ages Past earlier this evening? We sang that 1,000 ages in your sight are like an evening past. We are creatures of time, and it's difficult for us to picture a timeless existence, because we've known nothing else but the fact that each day we grow older. And as you get into our age, each day you grow sore, or something like that, or the teeth don't work, or the ears don't work, or the eyes don't work. That's all part of a passage of time. And another thing that we read or we sang in that Our God, Our Help in Ages Past is time like an ever-rolling stream bears all its sons away. And that passage has always been very poetic to me, but it speaks of the truth, that you can't slow down time and it will eventually bear us away. My father's 94. I don't know how much more longer he will live. But when I talk to him living to 100, he kind of laughs at me because he doesn't think he'll see 100. But that's in God's hands. So it is very true that this time is marching on and we are creatures of time. But heaven is going to be a timeless eternity. I've talked to people that are scared of eternity. I mean, they read about this and they think, living forever? I mean, that is really something that I'm fearful of. Because they are creatures of time. And we don't know what it would be like to live in a timeless existence. But when time in God's sight is like we sang in that hymn, that 1,000 ages are like an evening past. When we read in the Psalms, when it speaks about our life being but a breath, and you know that a breath is gone in a split second. So we are creatures of time, but these Advent eyes look backwards to the first Advent, and they look forward to the second Advent. And that is something that I want you to concentrate on during the season of Advent. Don't just look at the Christmas scene and the birth of Christ, which is a wonderful story. It's a timeless story. It's one I never grow tired of, and I don't think you grow tired of either. But look forward during this Advent time to the second Advent, to the coming of Christ. Our eyes fool us sometimes. I have been walking down streets in a different country or in a different city, and my eyes will go right past someone that I know because I didn't expect them to be there in that place at that time. And if they see me and recognize me, they yell out. And my eyes may have just settled on for a split second, went right by them, even though they were someone that I knew real well. Has that happened to you? And because you didn't expect to see that person in that place, and your mind had to be joggled. And so our minds, our eyes, do not always see the truth, or do not always see what everyone else sees. I think of the eyewitnesses in the Gospels. Now, they were told by Jesus that the Holy Spirit would lead them into all truth. So I don't suspect those eyewitnesses, when they saw some things different, because the critics of the Gospels say that they don't agree with one another. Because John saw something different at the tomb than Mark recorded, or that Luke recorded, or that Matthew recorded, they feel that there is a discrepancy there, and so that proves that there are discrepancies or there are errors in the gospel record. But these eyewitnesses were led by the Holy Spirit to focus on certain things when they saw, for example, the empty tomb and the different women that were there. You have to put all of them together to get the full picture. And there's nothing contradictory to the fact that John might speak of primarily of one woman, when there were more that were there, but his focus was upon that one woman. And it is true with us that if you've ever been involved in an accident, and I've seen this happen before, where eyewitnesses see something entirely different, and some say that they saw something that they never ever really happened. If there was a movie that was there at that scene, it would show them and they'd say, oh, I thought it was a yellow car. It was really a red car. And so our eyes fool us. And I believe that when I speak of these Advent eyes, I'm speaking of what the Scripture tells us about our eyes. We all know, and I know particularly because I wear contacts and I wear reading glasses, that I need this help to be able to see things clearly. The other day there was a young man that I knew very well was standing out on our porch and I didn't have my contacts in and I had no idea who it was. Because I couldn't, it was just too blurry for me to see clearly. And so it's very true that our physical eyes sometimes will fool us, or we just can't see unless we have the help of glasses or lenses. And if we get cataracts or other things that take place with our eyes need sharpening. But I believe that there is a correlation, if you will just think about it and if you will study it, between seeing things physically and seeing things spiritually. Because the Bible tells us that right now we see through a glass darkly, that's the King James, or a murky glass, as it might be in a more modern translation, that we don't see things perfectly, but we will eventually see face to face, which really means 2010 or 20/20, you know, really good sight that you really will see clearly, and you'll understand things that were mysteries to you in this life. But that's just one indication in Scripture that we don't always see clearly spiritually. Another indication is that it tells us that that sin does blind us. King David, was blinded for a season because of his sin with Bathsheba. And it took Nathan the prophet to awaken him and to open his eyes to the reality of what had transpired. And so there are many other passages that speak about that. Job exclaimed in the conclusion of his book, of the book of Job. Now remember, Job, the book opens showing the faithfulness of this man as being a godly man. He prayed for his children daily. And he prayed for them that perhaps if they had sinned, because sin can take place in private, it can take place in the thoughts, he prayed if perchance they had sinned. He was a faithful parent to these children. And so he knew God. And you can tell as you go throughout the book, as he wrestles with God, that God is not a stranger to him. But do you remember what he says in the last chapter of the book of Job? He says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." Well, if that can be true of Job, can it not be true of us? That our spiritual eyes need sharpening. That if we're going to put on Advent spectacles, if we're going to see through Advent eyes, we have to understand, how do we sharpen our spiritual sight that we might see as we ought to see? I'm going to read to you from the first chapter of John, the Gospel of John, a passage that happened as the disciples were being called. And it's in the last paragraph of the first chapter. "The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and of Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit.' And Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus answered him, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" That's just another passage that speaks to us of the sharpening of our spiritual vision, that we need some help, whether it's spiritual contact lenses or glasses or reading glasses or eye surgery or whatever. We need some help in sharpening our spiritual vision, because here's Jesus telling Nathanael, "You will see greater things than these." Jesus saw Nathanael. I don't know how far away he was or where it was, but it was obviously out of Jesus' sight, because Nathanael was so impressed that he said, "You must be the Son of God, because I was standing under the fig tree." But it's more than the fact that he was standing under a fig tree. It's that Nathanael knew what he was doing at that time in terms of his thinking process, and he knew that Jesus knew what he was even thinking at that time. And yet Jesus tells us, "We will do greater things and we will see greater things than this." You know, he's speaking about, you know what he's speaking about from the Old Testament when he says the angels descending up and down the ladder, it's Jacob's ladder. And it really does speak of the fact that there is a communication between heaven and earth that takes place. But what Jesus was saying is ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That as we grow closer to Jesus, we converse more with heaven. And what does it say with regard to the Lord's Prayer and of heaven? That things be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a connection between the two. I think someone once said that we can be so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly good. I totally disagree with that. And I hope you do too, because there's a linkage between heaven and earth. And I would say that you can be so heavenly minded that you will be of even greater earthly worth. Because your eyes being on heaven and your eyes being sharpened in spiritual vision, you can have a greater impact on those around you, on your own family, on people that are in the valley, that people are going through difficult times. You can be the one that can come in Christ's eyes and Christ's heart in that situation. And so the Bible speaks about these things, about the fact that I believe that we can sharpen our spiritual vision and we can enhance it. We have a blind man on the staff at the PAYH, Donald Connor, and he can see things that we can't see. Now, why is that? You may have had other experiences like this where you've known blind people, because they sharpen their other faculties, their other senses, that we sometimes don't rely on, because we rely more on our eyes, because we can see well, we think we can see well. And so he's got good listening ears, and he can sense things in people's voices. And we have found, we've been amazed at times what Donald can come out with. And he is very popular with the parents because they call him to talk about their young men at the home. And he is a great listener, and they rave about Donald. And yet he's blind. And so it's not the fact that we are blind physically that we cannot see or that we can't have spiritual vision. There's no doubt that one of the great exhortations of Scripture to believers is that they might sharpen their vision, that they might see clearly what God is doing and all that He wants you to see. Both my wife and I are Tom Selleck fans. I need to admit that, but we liked some of his movies and enjoyed the series Blue Bloods on television. There was a movie he did called Quigley Down Under. It was done down in Australia. And in that, when Tom Selleck is finally dispatched with the bad people, the bad men in the movie, and that's all done with, the British come to arrest him, and they have a whole army with them, and they surround him and so forth, and they're going to arrest him, and they're going to charge him with a crime that is a capital offense, and they're going to hang him. And Tom Selleck, throughout this movie, had befriended and cared for the Aboriginal people that lived in that part of Australia. And as these British gathered around him and the commander of that group said, take him in chains or, we're arresting him, there was this murmuring and this sound in the distance, and they looked up to the hills, and they were completely surrounded by thousands of Aborigines. And the British saw that, and their numbers then became a very paltry few in comparison with these thousands of Aborigines, staying with spears and so forth, all the way around. He looked all the way around this hill. And the British soldiers turned around and rode out. What does that remind you of from the Old Testament? A man named Elisha and his servant, and these chariots of a king were coming to take Elisha prisoner, and they surrounded the city where he was, and the young servant came out in the morning and looked out, and he saw all those chariots out there and horses and soldiers and so forth, and he ran back into Elisha and said, "What are we going to do?" And what was Elisha's response but to tell him to ask the Lord to open the eyes of the servant. And the Lord opened the eyes of the servant, and around all of those, that physical army out there, were chariots of fire and a host of angels and of the Lord's host. And the enemy soldiers were blinded, and they were of no use, and they could not do what they had come to do. And that's spiritual vision. Now, I don't know if you've had that experience. I haven't had that experience. I would have to say, though, that while I did not see angels, I sensed their presence in Vietnam. I was in direct line of fire a number of times where I did not know how I escaped without being hit. All I could think of was the fact that there had been angels in the path of those bullets and of that shrapnel, and it deflected them. In one instance, one of my young men jumped into a bunker, and he was about 10 feet from me. I was the closest to him, but my back was turned to him, so I didn't see him jump into the bunker, else I would have kept him from doing that, because I'd given the warning that there were booby traps all around us in this area we had gone into. And he had come up from the rear because he heard what my men were saying on the radio, that there were weapons lying around, there was all kinds of enemy paraphernalia and so forth, and he came running up. Gave his responsibilities to someone else, he jumped in a bunker and he tripped a 105 round, which blew off all of his limbs and killed him instantly. But the shrapnel should have hit me. I was standing right next to him and it went past me. There, Directly on the other side of me were two men, and both of them were hit by the shrapnel. So I didn't see angels. I didn't see them like it says in 2 Kings. There had to be something there that deflected those bullets. And I think that our spiritual vision has to recognize that there are spiritual things that take place, that we know that something's there, something is happening, or God is protecting us, even though we may not see the actual angel. But we need to have spiritual eyes to see what God is doing. And we need to sharpen those spiritual eyes. It speaks here of, in the ESV, in our text, Titus 2, 11 through 14 and 13, it speaks of the second advent of waiting. But do any of you have the King James tonight or another translation? If you don't, I'll tell you what it says. It says looking. And they've translated the word in our ESV, waiting, but it's also looking. And it's the way in which we wait, we look. And the extra adjective is added to that because both waiting and looking suggest that it's done eagerly. Not with a sense of boredom or of resignation, but with eagerness, looking forward. Looking forward to the second advent. And these eyes that we're sharpening are for the purpose that we might look forward as well as backwards, but look forward in terms of the second coming, because it gives you a perspective of the life that is around you and of the people that you're dealing with. We go through valleys, and the Word of God promises us that we will face difficult things. But the Lord is saying to us, if you sharpen your vision, that the Lord is coming again, and that He will come in the clouds of glory, then you can go into those valleys and help those others that are in the valley to come through it as well as yourself. We need to be those that bring solace and consolation when it's most needed. And I do know that we get into situations where we are so grief-stricken ourselves that we're not much help to anyone else. And of course, that's to be expected if it's a very serious thing that affects one of your children or one of your family. But the Lord wants us to sharpen our eyes so that we are the ones who bring Christ into that situation, bring hope into that situation. Hopelessness brings on depression. Hopelessness brings on suicide. Hope gets us up in the morning. We get up in the morning because we have hope for the day, we have hope for the future, and we have hope in Christ. So what gives us Advent eyes? What sharpens our Advent vision? I know as we look at the second coming that you can look at it in different ways. One of the ways you can look at the second coming is like this man who prophesied the second coming of Christ last spring. And the day came and went, as you remember, and Christ didn't come. So he moved it to the fall. I think that day has probably come and gone too. I haven't seen it in the press lately. So there are people that do that in contradiction of Scripture, because Scripture tells us very clearly that no man knows the time of his coming, even the Son of Man, Jesus said when he was here on earth, only the Father. So I don't think that there's any prophet here on earth or anyone else here on earth who can predict the time of his coming. There are those who do that. There are others who will gather a group of people and say, Christ is coming, we're going to go out and go on a hill. And they actually have dressed in white clothes or whatever and gone out on a hill and stood there waiting for the second coming of Christ. But that's not what Jesus says to us, to have Advent eyes and looking to the second coming. He says, blessed is that servant whom his master finds serving others, working, or doing his responsibility when he comes. He says that in one of the parables. He also says, work for the night is coming when no man can work. And Luther said, if I knew Jesus was coming tomorrow, I would plant a tree today. We are to be about our work, the work of serving others, the work of ministering to others, always with the hope and the sight of the second coming, but the fact that we never lay the plow down until Christ comes again. We don't stop working with what he has given us and the responsibility he has for us. That parable says it very clearly, that blessed is that servant, that the master, when he comes, finds that servant working, doing what he was supposed to be doing. And we just need to know what we are supposed to be doing, whether we're parents, whether we are we have a company, or whether we're in the ministry, or whether we're retired, or whatever. We all have a calling that we are to be doing today and working at it. And we want to be doing that when Christ comes. In other words, we want him to catch us doing what we're supposed to be doing. To not come in and find us asleep. To not come in and find us so lazy that we are not growing in Christ, that we are not sharpening our spiritual vision. He wants to find us at work, whatever that work is that he's called us to do. And so in this text that we see tonight, we remember the first Advent occurs because it says the grace of God has appeared. And so if you're going to sharpen your eyes, you've got to have some understanding that is growing in knowledge of the incarnation, of the atonement, of Christ's life here. You need to know and remember that. Remember his words and focus upon that to sharpen your vision. But you also have to know what has he said about the time he will come again. And you've got to sharpen your vision by knowing that. So first of all, it's knowing what occurred and what Jesus did to bring salvation, it says. The first advent is the guarantee of the second advent. But what is the goal of grace in us? It says that grace has appeared. It's salvation. Jesus came to give salvation to his people. So that's the goal, is salvation. But what does salvation in you look like? What does salvation in your neighbor look like? If you are trying to figure out if your neighbor's a Christian or not, normally you ask them questions, you get into conversation, you say, do you go to church, or what church do you attend? And there's different things that we use and so forth. But if they give you the right answer, does that really tell you that they are saved, that they have experienced salvation? What are you looking for in your own life that says to you, I have been saved by grace? Well, Titus tells us this here in this passage. He says very clearly what salvation should look like. First of all, he speaks about the negative. Renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That's a religious word, ungodliness. What does it mean? What have you ever sat down and said, written the word ungodly, and then draw a line underneath it, and then start putting different definitions of ungodliness under it? Without necessarily even looking at your Bible, you can go through the Bible and come up with some other religious words, but in terms of you yourself, what do you understand ungodliness to be? Can you write down some descriptions of it? Can you write down some words of what ungodliness is? I think it will help you in understanding it and personally applying it to your life. It's the opposite, obviously, of godliness. So you need to determine what is the opposite of godliness and write that down. I think that it helps in sharpening our spiritual vision and looking at ourselves to have terms that you would come up with as you look at your own life. What in your own life is ungodly? Have you ever done that exercise of looking at your own life and writing down, these are things that are ungodly? And then, those of you that have children, or then all of you have grandchildren practically, I think a lot of you have grandchildren, you can talk to your grandchildren, your children, about what you see in your own life is ungodly. I can tell you, as being a parent and now a grandparent, that children really do pay attention to illustrations that you give them that pertain to your own life, the things that you have found to be true about you. And to instruct them on the basis of what you have learned in your walk with the Lord. So in this whole thing of renouncing ungodliness, if we're going to renounce it, we need to know what it is. And I'm not going to go through tonight the definition of that. I think that that's something that each one should take on themselves and figure out what is ungodly. Worldly passions. I know that I still have worldly passions, and I know my wife knows I still have worldly passions. When Murphy's Law is at effect in my life during the day, I can get a little upset with the fact that this widget didn't go in the gadget in the right way, and it's not fitting, and it's not working, and I can get worldly passions about that. I can get angry. It's not just working the way I want it to work. Especially when I'm in a hurry and I don't have time to fiddle with this and it just isn't coming about the way it's supposed to. And so we all have worldly passions and they come out in different ways. Some are different than others. Some are life-destroying. Some are marriage-destroying worldly passions. Because of our unfaithfulness, infidelity, letting our eyes wander, all those things that we can get into. But we know that with our fallen nature, that worldly passions is still a battle. And if it was for the Apostle Paul, we look at his life, and you look at Romans 7, at the battle that went on within him, it must be going on within us. But salvation means that we are renouncing ungodliness more and more, and we are fleeing from worldly passions more and more. Then it says, live self-controlled. Are you self-controlled? We can point that in a lot of ways. Many times we will look at other people and say, boy, they're not self-controlled. That Occupy Wall Street crowd, they're not self-controlled. And we don't look at ourselves and say, well, where am I struggling and weak in self-control? And it's something that is a growing thing in our lives that just doesn't happen overnight. Control comes with discipline over time. And it comes with those moments when we know that we are not self-controlled because of what comes out of our mouth or what we do under stress or what we do with frustration or whatever the case may be. If we learn from that moment, maybe the next time that that comes up, we'll catch ourselves faster. And that's what self-control is about, that we are recognizing that in ourselves and we're doing something about it. It says then, it goes to the positive, and it speaks about upright and godly lives. And what is a godly life? Well, we can't see God. I think it's God's character as a godly life. That just comes from the word, godly. But who can we see? We can see Christ. Christ said, I and the Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And so we look at the life of Christ, and we see what his character was like, what he spoke about. I believe that I have one of my favorite books in my theological library is Martin Lloyd-Jones on the Sermon on the Mount. It is a classic, and I don't know if any of you have it or if you've read it, but the Beatitudes and then the applications that follow up to chapter 7 of Matthew 5, those who have read it and thought about it said, that's impossible. If that's a Christian, it's impossible for me to be a Christian. I can't live like that. And it's the highest standard. But I have grown and grown and grown by reading again and again passages from Martin Lloyd-Jones's book on the Sermon on the Mount. It is a very insightful book to how the Christian ought to set as his highest standard. I have gone now recently to both for myself and my father to eye doctors and the inimitable chart up on the wall to tell them what I can read with one eye closed and the other one eye covered and the other eye covered, and you got to read the letters. And now they've stuck numbers in there. I used to be able to memorize the letters, not realizing that the last one in the line now is a number. So I don't know why we want to cheat that, because it's supposed to tell them exactly what we can see and what we can't see. But the Sermon on the Mount, or the Beatitudes, is the highest standard. It's the lowest line on the eye chart, if you want to have spiritual vision. It's the one when you got 20/10 or 20/15, or whatever it is, it's the best vision. And we want to have spiritual vision that comes close to reading that line. And if you read the Beatitudes, you study the Beatitudes, you apply that to your life, you use that as a mirror, there. It is the highest standard that you can attain to, and really examining whether you are living or know what a godly life is. Then it talks about eager expectation, eager looking, forward to waiting with active, purposeful engagement. We spoke about this morning about that. But if we are eager for the second coming, it gives us a different perspective of life and of the situations we find ourselves in. It speaks of the blessed hope. You cannot live without hope. Hope of promised, certain blessing. Hopelessness brings depression. It brings all those things in a person's life that you can think of as the worst. But hope is always that encouragement to go on, to endure, to be patient. And then it speaks of the appearing of the God-man. Jesus Christ is God. You cannot get away from that in this passage in Titus. Those who claim that Jesus never claimed that he was God, or the scriptures never claimed that he was God, just are not reading the scriptures, because it speaks of his deity here. What it exactly says is, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it speaks very, very clearly of that. And it says that he died to redeem you from all lawlessness, purify to himself you, his own possession, zealous for good works. And so sharpening your spiritual vision is looking at this passage. You can just take this passage itself. There's other cross-references that speak of the same thing, like in 2 Peter. But it tells us how to sharpen our spiritual vision. And if we look at these things and compare them with our life, are we zealous for good works? Advent waiting is active waiting. And so Depression will not win out over you. Cancer will not have the last say. Grief will not crush you if you see blessed hope through your tears of grief. It's not to say that we're not going to face tears and that we're not going to have grief, but we're going to see through that to the second advent. You are to be the light bringer to dark situations. If you sharpen your spiritual vision, you indeed will be the one in any situation that ministers to the rest of the crowd. Advent is the season for sharpening your vision. I've said that many times tonight. As you look back to the stable, as you look back to the cross and the empty tomb, and as you look forward to the second coming of Christ, it is something that gives you a different perspective than what the world would have, but you know that He's coming again. You don't know when that may be, but what does it tell us in Scripture with regard to the coming of the Lord in both Revelation, James, numerous passages in the New Testament? You may have wondered about that because people in the 1700s were reading the same verse, reading the same verses. People in the first few hundred years of this time after Christ were reading these verses. And it said His coming is near. It says the judge is standing at the door. What does John say? And he wrote this back in the first century. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Well, I say what it says to us is that for every one of us in every generation, the coming of the Lord is near. And the way I equate that is that if He takes us home, or if we go home before His second coming, in whatever manner in which we go into this timeless existence, there is something about the nearness of it. I don't doubt the nearness of it. I think all of us ought to live our lives and sharpen our spiritual vision with the fact that the coming of the Lord is near. And we will one day see that exact thing. I know that we've said to ourselves with regard to the fact that we are creatures of time, how did all these years go by so quickly? And when those two girls are in college, Mom and Dad are going to be saying, where did those years go? They're already in college. And when you're walking her down the aisle for the wedding, what happened? Why did they go by so quickly? Time is that way. But we are creatures of time. And I don't understand all of heaven and of the things that what Scripture gives to us in terms of what it is to live in a timeless existence. Or those that are already before us, the loved ones that are already in heaven, what do they know of what is taking place in our life now? All I'm saying this is that a sharp spiritual vision never loses sight of heaven, never loses sight of the second coming, and has that as a perspective as to how you live your life and the priorities of your life. Because the judge is at the door. And He is coming quickly. Now, however you apply that, it is that there ought to be a sense of calm urgency. Now, I realize that those are, that is two words that may contradict one another, but it is what Scripture speaks to us about. There is an urgency, and there is a peace and a calmness. And we can put both of those together as we seek to see spiritually. I pray that in this season of Advent, that you will be able to sharpen your spiritual vision. Look back. Relish the story of Christmas. It is a great and wonderful story. It is a story of our salvation. But look forward to the dawn that is coming, that Christ is coming on the clouds, and He's coming sooner than we think. And trust in that. And I believe as you look at those two Advents, that your spiritual vision will be sharpened, and that you will see through Advent eyes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this season of the year. We know that it's a great time for family. It's a great, joyous time. There are decorations. There are Christmas carols. There are gatherings of people's homes. There's good food. All the things that we enjoy that are part of this Advent season. But we pray that in those times that we seek to set aside, to be alone, to be like the Lord Jesus who got away from the disciples, who went up into the mountains, who went out in a boat, wherever it was, that He might have time alone with His Heavenly Father. May we, in the midst of the activity of this season, find time to be alone, to think, to pray, sharpen our spiritual vision, that we might see some of what Jesus promised Nathanael. You will see greater things than this. We pray that it may be so with us, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.